Let us turn in God's word to the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We come for the sixth occasion to the letters from our Lord found in Revelation 2 and 3. And this is the fifth of the seven letters which John was directed to write. It is the letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, if you have been following this series, you know that these letters follow very much the same format. And in some senses, that makes it a little bit tricky coming to these letters week after week, for there is a sense of deja vu, a sense of we've been here before, we are following the same pattern, and if we are not careful, we can fall into a rut, whether in terms of preaching these letters and just go in a perfunctory manner through the letters, or as we hear the letters saying ahead of time, well, I know what the minister's going to say, and so let me just tune out. But surely the invitation has come to us each Lord's Day morning as we've gone through this service to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not simply to take in cognitively and to understand what the words are on the page, but to hear and to listen, to process what Christ, who is the head of the church, is saying unto us, and to go on our way to give the sermon legs and to ask ourselves personally, but also corporately, what this means for our church family and for other church families represented amongst our hearers on the radio. But we do begin, as we've begun on previous weeks, with the church's location and the church's letter, as is found in the opening verse of chapter 3, particularly the first half of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The church's location. The angel is living in the city of Sardis. Six or seven centuries earlier, this city had been the most important city in the ancient world. But by Roman times, it had been vastly depleted. It was a relic of barbaric warfare, as one commentator has put it. But like the city of Pergamum, it was really split in two. There was the citadel, on which was a significant acropolis. And then there was the city gathered in the plain around the citadel, where people mostly lived. But they could look up to the acropolis, the center of worship and adoration, the cult. But they also built a temple to Artemis down in the valley. And you can see the ruins of that temple today. Sardis is one of the more interesting places to go when you visit the seven churches of Asia. And it splits different sides of a highway these days. And on one side is the ruins of the temple, and on the other side there is the ruins of a synagogue, next to which is the gymnasium. They liked athletics in those days as also in ours. But also it was a cultural center for learning, for dialogue, for discourse. So you get a picture, something of a picture of the city of Sardis in its glory days and after its glory days as well. But there was a local goddess in Sardis called Cybele, or Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. And it's interesting about this goddess that she was believed to have the power of raising the dead to life. And so Christ picks on his knowledge of the city of Sardis in order to talk to his people who are numbered there in the city. Because whereas Cybele doesn't have the power of raising the dead to life, he has the power, for he has come to life himself. God the Father has raised him from death. And every time a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, it is the evidence that that person has come from death to life. But there is a sense also in which, even though we have been brought from death to life, that we can live as the Lord's people if we allow our spiritual lives to deteriorate sufficiently, as if we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Word of God comes to us, but we do not move. There is no verbal response. There is no responsive action. That's what has become of the condition of the church in Sardis. Everything seems peaceful by and large, but this people are asleep, so fast asleep, that Jesus says they're as good as dead. They look like unbelievers. The letter comes, though, we recall, to the angel of the church, which reminds us that not only was the church dead, lifeless, so was the minister. And the important thing is that he is held accountable for the condition of the church. We'll come to that. But then, also by way of introduction, the letter's author. For the first time, Christ's self-description, which heads the letter, is not drawn from the vision in Revelation 1, but goes back further to the salutation. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Compare that with how Christ introduces himself here in the letter. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "This letter comes from him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Well, what are we to make of this self-description by the Lord Jesus? Well, he is, in brief, telling the angel of the church in Sardis that he possesses the fullness of the Spirit, what the Gospel of John describes as the Spirit without measure. He is full of the Holy Spirit, always full of the Holy Spirit. And he who has the fullness of the Spirit and holds the seven stars, or the seven angels, the seven ministers of the Word in his hand, has the power, the capacity to fill his servant afresh with the Spirit, so that this church can be resuscitated, brought back to life, vibrancy, and know that fullness of the Spirit afresh. Well, when we think of the seven spirits of God, then we remember not only chapter 1 and verse 4, but also chapter 4 and verse 5. And the reference there, "Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." It's a picture of the fullness of the holiness and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, while God is non-corporeal, non-bodily, he is a spirit. We know that. God is a spirit. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the reference here is specifically to the Holy Spirit. And as you go back to that salutation, you notice that not only is the Holy Spirit a power, but he is actually personal. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." The Holy Spirit, then, is the one who dispenses grace and peace, as does the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. What we notice then as we compare chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 is that there is an inextricable link between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and yet they are distinguished from one another. And we are reminded by that whereas God the Son accomplishes our salvation, it is God the Holy Spirit who applies the salvation. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head of the church in Sardis, as also all the churches in Asia Minor, and head of this church as well. And he notifies who he is by saying, I am the one who died for your salvation, and it is through me that the Holy Spirit brings to life in your experience, the minister of the church as well as the congregation, all that Christ intended when he died for us. We note then the reciprocating roles and mutual love between the Spirit and the Son. The Spirit points us to the Son. That's what the Spirit does when he applies this message of salvation. But just because it is the role of the Holy Spirit to point us to the Son does not mean to say that we have the right to downplay the Holy Spirit, to marginalize the Holy Spirit, to treat the Holy Spirit as if he's not of much importance to the life of the church. It's all about Jesus Christ. Christ points us in this letter to the importance of the Holy Spirit, the importance of being full of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit being critical to the health and effectiveness of the church. Well, the letter then follows this introduction in the first half of verse 1, a familiar pattern, and indicates what Christ knows, what Christ commands, and what Christ promises. What Christ knows is summed up in the second half of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What is interesting again is that when Christ says, I know your works, the word your there is singular, not plural. In other words, he is speaking directly to the angel, the minister of the church, the one who is the steward of God's truth. But it is indirectly through the minister or angel that Christ speaks to the church. I know your works, speaking specifically, directly to the angel and indirectly to the church. What we are reminded of then, that the angel and the church are in this pastoral connection. And the longer that the angel or minister remains at the church, the more responsible he is for the state of the congregation. He has to give an account. This is why it is an onerous but privileged work to be a minister of the gospel. For we are taught in Scripture that those who minister the word of God will be held on the day of judgment to a different account than those, to a different standard than those who hear the word each week. The angel or the minister is held responsible. And so the angel or minister needs to bear this in mind. He needs to remain in peak spiritual condition himself, going on to pursue the fullness of the Spirit as an ongoing characteristic of his life. Of course, the Bible speaks of the fullness of the Spirit in two ways. First of all, as an abiding disposition, the fruit of living an obedient life, but also as God sovereignly desires, the inspiration of the moment in which the Holy Spirit comes upon the minister of the word. The gospel is preached in great power. Many come to faith in Christ, and many are built up in their faith. But the congregation also needs to bear in mind the importance of being full of the Holy Spirit. Dear congregation, you have a responsibility as well when the word of God goes forth to seek the fullness of the Spirit, both that abiding disposition which comes from obedience to the word, but also looking to God for greater things to come as God sovereignly, at the point of his choosing, opens the heavens, pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and we know those days of reviving which we seek. If you want to do your own homework, and we've talked about this before, then compare what is said in Ephesians 5, verse 18, and the prayer meeting that happens in Acts chapter 4. Well, as we think then of what Christ knows, we're struck by two things. first by what Christ doesn't say, and then by what he does say. First of all, what he doesn't say. This is the only letter in which Christ says nothing positive of the church. I want to say that that's not because there aren't positive things going on there. Notice what is said in the letter, verse 4, about those few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, they will walk, says Christ, with me in white, for they are worthy. Well, why does not Christ, who so often puts the positive before the negative, draw attention immediately to the fact that there are positive things going on in the church? They are summed up by these few names. Well, I think he leaves that out for two reasons. First of all, a spiritual reason. All that a church may do that is right and proper means nothing to Christ if it is done without reliance on the Spirit and insensitivity to his person. Christ is saying, in effect, if the church does these activities, but doesn't do these activities in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, then they're not really doing these activities in my name and for my honor and glory. They are doing it in their own strength, and that doesn't count. And so he omits the positive, because at the end of the day, as he says, their works are not complete. It's important to understand that we can run a Christian church as we can run a business organization in the very same way, in which the Holy Spirit is never spoken of, the Holy Spirit is never relied upon. It's just a matter of using your intelligence, being well organized, well marketed, and we can prosper, at least in the eyes of men. What Jesus is saying is this: if we do everything to the best of our ability, but at the end of the day we do not attribute the strength and power to the Holy Spirit, then there is nothing in the church which can be spoken of positively. But then there's also a pastoral reason for which he doesn't list what's positive in the church, and that is because this is a church which is just about to die. This is a church which is so deeply asleep, so deeply comatosed, that the last thing the Lord Jesus wants this church to do is to slap itself on the back and say, well, things aren't so bad after all. Let's just focus on the positives, because we're positive people. We're positive thinkers. Let's just focus on the positive and forget what the Lord Jesus says about the church is just about to die, because we don't see it. We just see the positives. And so Jesus strips all that away from the church in Sardis. He doesn't mention any of the positive things, not even the few names who have remained faithful in the church. Because this church, which is in the last hour of its life, what we may call the last chance saloon, needs to wake up now, because if it doesn't wake up, it never will wake up. The church will die, and Christ will be without his witness in the church in Sardis. I want to say to you that Christ does not cry wolf, but there is a place he demonstrates for a radical analysis of congregational life. And he reserves it for a church that is living off the past and endangering its life thereby. What he doesn't say. But then there's what he does say. You have a reputation of being alive but dead. In other words, this church in Sardis had known blessed days. The church had a wonderful reputation amongst the people of God. If people asked about the church in Sardis, well, now that's a live church. But Christ comes, as he so often does, very counterculturally, and he says, well, actually, when I look at the church, I see a church that is just about to die. The church escaped the heresies of the followers of Balaam and the Nicolaites. The church had not buried a martyr, as Antipas had been buried in the church at Smyrna. Everything had been peaceful. So, of course, this is a live church. This is a vibrant church. And Jesus says, sorry, I have a different view of things. The church is as good as dead. You speak to the church, they do not hear. You call them to action, they do not move. They are without fire or passion. The peace is the sleep of death. What Christ knows. And then secondly, verses 2-3, what Christ commands. If the angel and the church were literally spiritually dead, then Christ's commands would make no sense. But here to this church in the 11th hour of its life, in the last chance saloon, Jesus gives five commands. And the first is watchfulness. Wake up. Literally, be watching. Take a look at the church with fresh eyes. In other words, he says to the church in Sardis, stop listening to your own propaganda. Put away for a season the memories of what God did years ago. Take a sharp look at how things are now. Why do you take the look? Well, to try and see ways in which Christ sees the church, to look at the church the way in which Christ does, and then to look at the church the way Christ does in order to observe what he observes. Why this church with the healthy reputation should be declared on its last legs. William Hendrickson writes of this city which had been attacked in 546 BC and 218 BC. One unobserved, unguarded weak point, an oblique crack in the rock wall, the one chance in 1,000 for a night attack by skillful mountain climbers was all that was necessary to deal a crushing blow to the arrogance of the overconfident citizens of this proud capital. And that was the problem with this church in Sardis. They may have paid attention to many things, but the one thing they did not pay attention to was the crack in the wall. They didn't pay attention to their reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so weakened as a machinery that could do church, but weakened because the Holy Spirit was not motivating them, driving them, they would easily be overcome. And the shocking thing is here that it's the Lord who's going to come overcome them. I will come at the end of verse 3 like a thief and will not know, they will not know at what hour I will come. Well, he's going to come like a thief, and what's he going to steal? Well, he's going to steal the lampstand out of its place. Why is he going to steal the lampstand out of its place? Because although the Holy Spirit glorifies and honors Christ, Christ will not tolerate a situation in which the Holy Spirit is demeaned or ignored, who is offended by our reliance upon self rather than our reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so they must be watchful. Secondly, they must be strengthening. They must blow the billows on the dying embers. Let me say to you, if this letter resonates with your condition, then how do you strengthen things? Well, if you've given up your daily devotions, well, it's time to return to them. If it's been a long time since you've been preparing for public worship, then it's time you spent some valuable hours on Saturday thinking about the great honor that is ours as we come today. If you've cast off evening worship for one reason or another, then it's time to start strengthening your attendance. If it's a long time since you joined together for prayer with the Lord's people, it's time to strengthen things. It's time to desist from treating the church as a social club when it is a force by the power of the Spirit to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they are to remember. Remembrance not in the sense of their privilege, as if to go back to the heydays of the church in Sardis with this wonderful nostalgia and just camp out there. That's not the remembrance he's talking about. He's talking about the remembrance of the sense of responsibility. What was it that we heard through the ministry of the word that we lost sight of, which has brought us to this comatose state? What was it that we let go of, even as the machinery of church life carried on, which has brought us to this 11th hour? Maintenance. Getting back to the lessons of earlier church life. Thinking afresh upon the gospel. That's the fourth thing the church must do if it is to survive. Maintenance. Still in verses 2 and 3. And then the fourth thing, repentance. To turn back to God. To understand that we're not the church that we thought we were. We've been believing the propaganda for too long. and we need to start seeing things the way in which Christ sees them. Herman Hoeksema, in his commentary, writes, Sardis must have a revival, not indeed a revival which must be repeated every few months, but a true revival, a revival of abiding value. I want to say to you that this is the need all over the English-speaking world, an effusion of the Holy Spirit, for if the Spirit is withheld, the church dies, local congregations die. Christ will steal away his own lampstand from the local congregation. And so thirdly, we come, verses 4 and 5, to what Christ promises. To the few known by name who have not soiled their garments, not grieved the Spirit by faithlessness in their confession and walk, there are promised three things. How lonely must the experience of church life have been for these few names as they saw the believers of Sardis living like the world. But to them is promised, first of all, in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5, a walk with him in white. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. In other words, these people who have taken the trouble to maintain their walk with the Lord, a promise that in the age to come they will have righteousness, holiness, and purity. Complete deliverance, perfect deliverance from sin, the corruption of the visible church and the world. Now, of course, to those in Sardis who are living like the world, this isn't much of a promise. They love sin too much. They have retained their darling sins. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. And so when Christ holds out this promise, the thought of holiness, when that's exactly the thing that they've been shunning for years, doesn't mean much. But to the person full of the Holy Spirit, who has the mind of the Spirit, who hates sin and loves holiness, this means everything. It is the encouragement to be faithful unto death. This promise is a yardstick of our fullness of the Spirit and our walk with the Lord. To what degree do you and I wish to be free from sin? Well, you say, well, I'm having a pretty good time professing the name of Christ, but living like the world. Why would I want to be clothed in white? But the person who is walking in the fullness of the Spirit, who has that ache of their own shortcomings, who is burdened to the point of crying out to the Lord for the state of the visible church and the state of the world, is the one who says, ah, there's coming a day when the work that God has begun in Christ, he will complete even unto the day of Jesus Christ, when we shall see the church of Jesus Christ as the church should be, and the nations gathered in under the umbrella of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing, the thing that I look forward to, is the fact that I will be free of sin. This thing which is forever at my right hand, ever dogging me, will be done away. Walk with him in white. The second, they have the promise of the permanency of their names in the book of life. Of course, Scripture speaks about the book of remembrance, when the book will be opened and all the deeds that we have done, the deeds that we haven't done, will come to view. You can read of that in Psalm 56:8 and Malachi 3:16. But the book mentioned here is the book of life, written in eternity past of those chosen to life and to glory. While Jesus is our primary assurance for life in heaven to come, there is a secondary sense of assurance. And that assurance is the works that we do as the evidence that we are truly justified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is promising then is that those who are living out their justification, who understand not simply that we are justified by faith alone, but by a faith that is not alone, they will have the assurance as they look at their endeavor to be faithful, the empowerment of the risen Christ in their life to be faithful, that their names will not be blotted out from the book of life, for in fact they are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. Let me say to you this morning with great care and concern for my life as much as for yours, if we are professing faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but living as if we're part of the world, we have no right whatsoever to be assured that we're going to heaven. But Jesus says, if we are numbered amongst the few names who have not blotted their garments, stained the garments, then we have that right to assurance. The primary assurance is Christ, ever and always. But there is a secondary assurance which arises from the fact that the works in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, is proof that we are resting in the Lord Jesus. And so thirdly, the third promise, the confession of our names before the Father, verse 5. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Christ is saying, in effect, what a wonderful promise, that he's not going to be shy. He's not going to be embarrassed to put his arm around us, as it were, and to say to his Father, this is one of my brothers. This is one of my sisters. This is somebody who lived under the shadow of Calvary and has now entered into their reward. Father, meet this one whom you chose from eternity past and for whom I died and for whom the Holy Spirit has brought to life. We often think, don't we, of the thief on the cross, talking about the one that believed. How wonderful it was that he believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus in the last moments of his life. But that's only half the story. Think of the other side of the veil, as those who have died for the Lord Jesus Christ are casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus. Think of those who have lived 80, 90 years in the faith and have sacrificed for the Lord Jesus are casting their crowns at his feet. And then the thief on the cross comes along. What has he got to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus? All I can say is thank you that I was saved by the grace of God in the last moments of my life, but that's all I can bring is my praise. And so I challenge myself, as I challenge the young people here, as I challenge the older people here, it's never too late. What crowns are we going to cast before the feet of the Lord Jesus? How has faith in Christ then been followed up by works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not see, brother and sister, that we need dependence upon the Holy Spirit? We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let me say to us, dear brothers and sisters, if when we come to church each week, we have in our minds some halcyon day in the past and are not living for the present and for the future, with our eyes set upon God opening the heavens to come to us afresh, we're doing the Church of Jesus Christ great despite. We are offending the Holy Spirit, because what God has done in past days, he can do for us today as we call upon his name for the dependence on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read to close this morning a piece that is far longer than I would normally read, but it sums up everything that I've been trying to say to us, to myself as well, about the needs of the church in the English-speaking world today. It comes from a friend of mine who has completed now his service as the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Australia, but he says exactly what I've been trying to say. It's called Our Vital Opportunity, an urgent situation. Without wishing to be alarmist, we are, I believe, facing an urgent situation. At the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Australia in September, we received reports from South Australia and West Australia, which amounted to a Macedonian call. This was in 2010. There are just two ministers in the whole of Western Australia, and the situation is scarcely any better in South Australia. Most congregations are small and struggling. Things have improved somewhat in Tasmania in recent years with some new church plants and a total of 15 ordained ministers, but there are two. Our average age is pretty high despite the new congregations. In Victoria, the Ministry Development Committee reported to the Assembly that, humanly speaking, in the next 3 to 5 years, 41 out of Victoria's 97 parishes would no longer be viable. In Queensland and New South Wales, while there are undoubtedly some exciting new initiatives and some great new church plants appearing, we are still arguably Australia's most elderly denomination. In the Northern Territory, the Darwin Church has just planted a second congregation. We urgently need to discover how to restart the engines before the plane hits the ground. The first and most important thing we need to do, I believe, is to call our people to extraordinary prayer. We need to pray specifically for conversions from the world and especially for the raising up of laborers for the harvest. It is not that the gospel has lost its power, that the opportunities aren't there. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and therefore we should pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up gospel workers. And this is the instant in history which comes back to my mind time and again. In 1857 in New York, Jeremiah Lamphere started a businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church consistory building in Manhattan. Only 6 people out of the population of 1 million showed up. But the following week, there were 14 and then 23 when it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. A newspaper report with horse and buggy was sent around the prayer meetings to see how many people were praying. In 1 hour, he could get only to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City alone. The movement spread throughout New England, the church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 in the evening. It was the beginning of a revival that spread all over the world. And then my friend asked, what does extraordinary prayer look like? First, it is corporate, as in Acts 4, the whole church gathered in one place with one mind, speaking with one voice. We need to bring back the congregational prayer meeting and make it the hub of church life. Secondly, it's kingdom-centered. It will be about God and his glory before it is about us and our needs. Thirdly, prevailing. We will not let you go until you bless us. Fifthly, intercessory, identifying with those we are praying for and praying not in a finger-pointing, standoffish way, but with a sense of there but for the grace of God go I. Sixthly, hard work, not so much praying for the work, but prayer is the work. It's spiritual work and it doesn't come naturally to us. Perhaps we should rename the prayer meeting the Working Bee. We need to do whatever it takes to give ourselves to serious, sustained, disciplined prayer. And then finally, celebratory. God is the inspirer and hearer of prayer. So we should expect answers and celebrate them appropriately. Brothers and sisters, I'm not alone. Will you join me in extraordinary prayer? So that we who think we have a reputation we're alive, better make sure we are. Because it is Christ who comes like a thief in the night, takes away the lampstand. I may have mentioned already in this series, and with this I close, of an occasion as a student in Wales in the 1980s, of the dear church, great church, which I attended, splitting 2 months before my final exams. And when it split, one of my friends astutely observed that on the last 4 occasions in which visiting ministers had come, each one of them had preached about Christ removing the lampstand. No, Christ, the head of the church, knows the degree to which this letter is relevant to us or not. But it is for us, as the letter ends, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Are we alive, or good as dead? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do call upon your name. We do not finger point at the people of Sardis, for we recognize that we are in this together, and can but say, therefore the grace of God go we. But we are praying in these days, with thousands of churches closing down in America each year, and situations in Australia and in the United Kingdom, in the English-speaking world, of congregations evaporating and vanishing from the map, that you would have mercy upon us, that we would live upon your reputation and not ours. We thank you for the blessings that you've sent us in generations gone by, decades gone by. But now, Father, we turn our eyes to the future, and we look to you to open the windows of heaven afresh, to pour out your Spirit upon us, so that we might be a people alive, sensitive to your Spirit, glorifying of Christ, and seeing multitudes of men and women, boys and girls, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Keep us from being merely an organization. May we be a community of the Spirit, relishing Christ and living for his name. It's in his name that we come to our Father, praying your blessing upon your word. Amen.